Dear ones, we have an incredible amount of material to cover today. Three wives of King David, and I want to speak to you as if you didn't even know King David for just a minute to put some historical context into this for us, to remember that the focus of our study all along has been not just that we were going to emanate the women we were studying in Scripture is because they're listed, oh, they're biblical women, but because their stories are listed and they are significant. Something of their lives is significant for the church to learn from. We, as members of Christ's body, are looking at this. It is not just womanly behavior we're trying to emanate. It's godly behavior that we are looking for in every example we're looking for. A picture of Jesus, a picture of the right response to him. Today we have three women, Michal, who was David's first wife, Abigail, who was a later wife, and Bathsheba, who is a wife of tragedy. We need to look at David for just a minute, who was the shepherd king. I know all of you know him, but I want to remind you several things in this story. One is that David, in the book of Acts, is called a man after God's own heart. When we look at David's story of the shepherd king, so mighty in zeal for the Lord and his kingdom, and the ways that he acted valiantly, and then the ways in which he fell, it isn't that he just in himself is so much more righteous than other men. It's his passion for the Lord and his earnestness in repentance. He earnestly repents. And the God whom David worships and loves is a holy God. And he's one whom David trusts. Just to tell you a brief part of David's story, later David sins, not in the Bathsheba way, but in another way, by taking a census of the people. It displeases the Lord very much. Because it isn't a numbering to say, Lord, let me give you thanks for how you've blessed me, but do I have enough to continue to be the king that I am in the area? He began to look at what he had rather than who he belonged to. And the Lord is grievously displeased with him, and he brings a message to him that he's going to be judged. And he gives him a choice. Do you want to be judged by men? Shall I put you into the hands of men? Or do you want to put yourself in my hands? And David says, I would rather, who knows what's in men? I know what's in men. Who knows what they will do to me? But I will put myself in your hands. He trusted in the goodness of God more than in the goodness of man. In God's goodness as being great and in his need for God to be great. One of the Psalms led me to this footnote. Remember and remember not that I'm calling on the Lord to remember his mercy to me. Remember his promises to me. And remember not my sin. David's life is like that. His Psalms are full of that. Remembering who God is and the character of who he is expressed in his promises and his faithfulness to keep them. And then remember not what I do and the foolishness that I abound in many ways. Entrusting himself to the goodness of God. That's a herald of David's life. That's something to remember about David. That's something the church needs to look at and learn. Now we're going to look at David's relationship to three women and their relationship to David. And what does the church have to learn from these three? I'm going to hop a little bit, and I have even green tab, you know, all these tabs, y'all. Whenever I get organized, it's mayhem. I just not in my makeup. I mean, I'm an orderly person in a very, you know, untraditional way. The family joke about me in growing up was that one time I made a list. I was a great list maker, and I was a little neatnik as a kid. But Mom came in, and I was asleep, and there was a list on my dresser of things to do, my things to do list, in my best cursive, of course. I always had A in cursive. Number one, take a nap. Number two, all the things I need to get done. Of course, I never outlived this reputation in my family. In fact, one of my nicknames is Riley. She lives a life of Riley, you know. We're going to begin, I think, with green tab number one. And this is the story of Michal. Saul was afraid of David. You remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. He displeased the Lord by not keeping his commands. The Lord removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, and he anointed David in private. David has been given great grace in serving Saul, waiting for his time. He does not seize the throne for himself, but waits for God's timing to bring him to his kingship. I am in 1 Samuel 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merah. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" David was from a small little group in Bethlehem. So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Now here you see a younger daughter, like so many of us who have loved without ever having said a word to anybody. Have you ever done that, fallen in love with somebody? Oh, I was terrible about it. And convinced I'd marry these people that I'd never had a conversation with. But anyway, this is Michal's heart. She is in love, and the scriptures say it. She's in love with David. Whatever she's seen of David, it has captured her heart. And her father's pleased about it. He's not a good father. He is not looking out for Michal. He's looking out for himself. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Now, how he was hoping maybe something like Delilah, you know, that he was going to speak through her to him or make her a part of some scheme. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Now understand, they were at war with the Philistines, who were an evil people. This would have been part of a regular battle, but it would have been his pushing himself in valor to number them, to be aggressive in the fight, hoping he would die. It also appealed to the manly side of David that he could earn this honor. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He only wanted 100. David doubles it. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Now you might ask yourself, what is the deal? They weren't scalping them. They were circumcising dead bodies to bring them. It was a picture of making them Jews, whether they liked it or not, or some sort of submission. It was not the proper use of circumcision by any stretch of the imagination. These are not times that we can put in the full measure of the wisdom of the Scripture of God into these situations. We need to remember that. They have little bits of knowledge. We have lots of it to revisit these events with. A terrible use of that beautiful symbol of cleanness of heart. So he brings these foreskin to Saul. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So here we see Michal marries David, and she loves David. It's said twice. She was in love with him, and her love is so apparent that Saul, in seeing, not only is he given, you know, people gave their daughters in marriage all the time, but they arranged marriages. But But he was giving someone who was in love with David to David, and he could see it, and the power of that scared him. Now we're going to go to 1 Samuel 19:8. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing his harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill. He's in bed ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" So Michal in her behavior sides with her husband against her father, unlike what Saul had expected. It was right that she do that, and that she stand, in this sense, by her man or behind him, supporting him with what was true. "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" She ascribes a bad motive to David, her husband, saying he would have murdered me if I had not done what I did. So in a sense, she throws kerosene on a hatred that Saul has for her husband. She does not stand in her own saying, "I loved him. He is my husband. This is the correct thing to do. You were seeking his life." She does not verbally stand there. Now, when I say this, Kathy Russell in 2005, I'm not one whit higher than this. I probably would have lied too, because I do that when I'm scared. I've lied to two policemen who stopped me, straight to their face, and immediately told them I was lying. You know, "Mr. Policeman, I'm just so scared I'm lying to you," you know. But when somebody has a gun and walks up, I'm just all completely whatever they want to say, okay? I'm not standing above McCall in this. I'm saying she missed an opportunity for speaking the truth, the right thing to have said. She did the right thing, but she kind of backed away from what she did and protected herself. Now, scriptures do not judge this. I'm just merely making a comment that this is a lie. Now, we're in 1 Samuel 25, the very end of this chapter. It's actually the end of another story of Abigail, but at the end of the Abigail story, Michal is mentioned. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. They were both his wives, but Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. So after David flees, and this, you all, David is in the desert 20 years. 20 years he is running and waiting for his time to be king. It is a long time. We do not know how long this has transpired exactly, but Saul takes the wife, this is terrible disgrace, and gives her to another man. This is pure adultery, and he has perpetrated it and commanded it. And that is what we know has happened to Michal. So for a period of time, while he's fleeing, this is where she is. Now, we'll pick up again in 2 Samuel 3. This is much later in the story, and Saul's son, Jonathan, has been killed. Saul has been killed. Her family has been decimated. Ishbosheth, who is one of the brothers, is trying to make an agreement with David. He realizes that he's got to have some place in the land, and so he's politicking. Abner, who was Saul's general and was actually his uncle, is the go-between Ishbosheth and David. I'm giving you a little bit of background to this part of the story. "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." This is what Abner is saying. He is now changing his allegiance from Saul's family to David's. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." The one thing he wants from Saul's family is his wife given back. This is the first thing. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Now we have this sad picture. She has lived with the second husband. We know that he loves her. It does not say what the scriptures say back, but he was devoted and cried, followed weeping as Michal returned to David. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you wanted to make David your king, now do it." And so now the kingship begins. In 5, we'll end with Michal, and this is the part I want to focus on for us as the church, looking at Michal's story. At this point, all we've seen is, in some ways, a victim. Victim is not really the word I want, but someone in circumstances that were really beyond her power, except her power of how to act within them. We've seen one valiant act of protecting him, one less valiant in lying about it, being given to a husband that was not her doing, and now being returned. And now we see her character. Something has happened. There is not love for David anymore. And this is how she behaves. Now let me tell you this. After all this battling and all this warring, David has tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Jerusalem. The first time he attempts it, the Ark was never to be carried on animals. It was to be carried by priests. And he attempts it on oxen. And as they get to a threshing floor, Uzzah, who is one of those who is taking the oxen, there are only two men, there's supposed to be many, the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah, thinking himself cleaner than the ground, a mistake, reaches out and touches the covenant to balance it and is struck dead. It displeases the Lord very much and frightens David and angers David that the Lord would burn his anger so against Uzzah, who is being protective of the ark. It was scary. The holiness of God was scary. It is absolute. And David says, I'm not bringing it to Jerusalem. And so he leaves it at a home. And later the story comes to him. The home in which you left the ark is flourishing. Everything they do is flourishing. So he determines again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. This time he goes, and there are men carrying it. And every 6 steps they take, he sacrifices. As he's doing this, he is exhilarating before the Lord. Now, the first time, they were dancing before the Lord as well. But they have done it according to the Lord's direction, the way he wanted the ark moved. Everything is right in the second piece, and the Lord is with them. And now we pick up this story here. I'm in 16 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Have you ever despised in your heart like that? It's a terrible thing. We all have had the experience. Sometimes it's because someone's done something to us. Sometimes we just hate for the heck of it. My first experience of this was about 5th grade. It was a little boy named Davy Gould. He sat in front of me and he had big, fat, red ears. And one day, looking at the back of Davy's head, I just hated him. I hated his ears, and I hated Davy Gould. There was no reason. Davy Gould had not done anything to me. But it was a desperate feeling, and I went and told my mother about it. I think I hate Davy Gould. I've never had this feeling before. And she said, "Honey, you need to remember that everybody was somebody's baby." Well, that just did it. I was like, whoop. I immediately saw Davy Gould as little with those fat ears in his mother's arms, and I was like full of compassion. You know, my whole heart changed for Davy Gould. But that burning memory of what your soul feels like when you experience despising, loathing, and she loathed him, watching him disrobed. So he's in a loincloth. He's not naked, but he's in a loincloth, dancing before the Lord and before all the people. He looks foolish to her. She is ashamed. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd. It was a feast. Both men and women and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." This sounds like a Hollywood script, doesn't it? I mean, really, you know, it's just, I can see the arched eyebrow, the whole thing. I mean, she is into it. The full venom is there. David said to Michal, "I was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he anointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David's stance was proper. David had suffered, and he had suffered, for 20 years in allegiance to the Lord's timing for him. He had waited, and it had come to him. And it was a time of great rejoicing. She could not see it and did not, this is the worst part, did not hold her tongue, remembering that now this was the Lord's anointed whom she should never speak against at all. She had been spared from the house of Saul. She knew what David had suffered. She knew the goodness of God to David. She does not have a proper reverence for the position that she's in, recognizing God put her there. Yes, Saul had bad intentions for how he arranged her life, but God had good intentions towards Michal. And here was the king coming to bless her household. She stopped the blessing. She interrupted it with this horrible attitude and speech. You all, sometimes we cannot help hate or feelings of despising or alienation. Every marriage has a time where you think, "What in the world have I done? Well, who is this?" Okay. We have to readjust. We have to constantly readjust. Lord, my attitude is aright. Lord, put in me the love you have for them. Let me see them with your eyes. My husband, who does a lot of marital counseling and is an expert because he's married to me, is, I mean, really and truly, I mean that, is that he says it takes two to build it and one to tear it to pieces. So we are not to judge each other when marriages have not worked. That isn't our place either. We do not know what has gone on between two people. But I can tell you this. We have to be upright before the Lord in everything we do to one another and recognize our position in the home we are in and the husband that we have. As much as it is up to us, the New Testament tells us, be at peace with all men. Respect all men. Honor the household of faith. There is to be honor because of who we are and with whose blood we were purchased. Not always because of our behavior, but because of who we belong to and what great price he paid. Now, that means the outsider, too, when the scriptures say respect all men. We do not have the right to stand on any talk show and just badmouth people aloud. Every word we say will be repeated. Y'all, even our conversations with each other, we need to be reminded to take the burden we have or the dissatisfaction we have back to the Lord. He will honestly hear our complaint. He may chastise you for complaining. He may say, quit grumbling. But he may say, what you're seeing is correct. I see that too. I know this is hard. I'm with you in this. You are my light in the midst of this situation. Other scripture about this, particularly of believing women who are married to unbelieving men. And I do not mean this just in the prescribed way. Have they signed on the line that they believe Jesus is the Son of God? But are they living like that? Is their heart passionately loving God because of his presence in their lives? Many people are unequally yoked in this. The Lord admonishes us in Corinthians, stay there, be a light. Your husband may be sanctified because of your faith, as long as they will stay with you. If they leave, you're free. But as long as it's up to you and they're staying, it is so precious to the Lord. And I want to encourage you women who are stuck in difficult places. The Lord loves you, and He sees you. And He will uphold every effort you have of love that is done in faith to His honor. And you are not to be compared with some glorious family picture that we come up with that looks like the perfect Christian family, and that's the ideal we go to. He did not intend for us to hold up false models for us to jump and feel inferior to, but rather the holy picture of Christ in the church and the great love He has for her and her unworthiness and response, total response to His care and His love. The best picture any man ever has of the love of Jesus Christ for the church is what he sees in his wife. Did you hear me? The whole church of Jesus Christ is feminine unto God. All of the church is called to be responsive in love and obey and go through the difficult times by faith and with dignity. That is the call for men and for women. Their visual aid are the wives. Not just their wives, but all the wives they're watching. So if you hear your husband say, you know, his wife is really nice. I love that she's so humble. There was a woman that was here many years ago. I just wanted to speak about her just briefly because she's been on my mind because she was Indian and all these people are on our hearts. We're praying for her. But she was in our church for a number of years, and her name was Vasanthi. She later anglicized it to Van, and I fussed at her because it took me a long time to learn her first name, Vasanthi. But she was became very ill and died of cancer. Vasanthi's spirit was so sweet. And you often heard other men say, that is the sweetest lady. And when you went to her home, I mean, it was not just like dinner. It was dinner that she had every spice and thing done and the flowers just so and the opera music. But the way that she served it was with just love oozing out of every pore and just encouragement to everyone who was there. I just adored her. I have a plate I use that she gave me one Christmas and think of her all the time this time of year. She was a picture of what the church should be like. Now, what we're seeing in McCall here is the exact opposite. The word of the Lord for us today in looking at this, specifically of the worship piece. Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, the Lord is seeking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. David was doing that. He was worshiping in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter what that does to other people if it is sincere to the Lord. But we've all probably been taken back if you've been in the presence of someone worshiping in a way you do not, it doesn't work for you. And it can cause real immediate anger if somebody leads worship in a way that makes me distracted and I can't focus on the Lord anymore. I'm not just mild about it. I'm aggravated to the absolute core of myself. Then the whole rest of the worship time I'm saying, oh Lord, please forgive me. I'm so critical. Please help me. Please make me redirect. Help me look. This is right for me to be struggling with that because that response of how someone else approaches is none of my business. The Lord is looking at their heart. If it is something that takes away from the Lord, go speak to them about it. Say, this took away from my being close to the Lord. Not that your style is wrong or your personality is not what I like or your music's not up to par. It is about their heart. How can I speak a good word to encourage what they are doing and yet speak the truth about where I am in coming before the Lord? How can we pray for each other in this, even as we worship together? This is about not judging others, and as a church, encouraging the love of God, even when it looks absurd. And like David, being willing to be humiliated, even in our own eyes, if our praise and adoration is right before the Lord. I'm also not saying here, you have to raise your hand, you have to speak in tongues, you have to do all these different things in order for worship to be right. Worship is of the heart and of the spirit. I mean, one of the highest forms of worship of all is just, oh, just before him, and not to despise others who do it differently.